Thank you for listening to the Calvary Chapel of Aurora podcast with Pastor Ed Taylor. We pray that as you study through God's Word, you'll be blessed by God's abounding grace.
Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. As we open up to this new chapter, it's very important that we remember the sovereign power and purpose of God on David's life. From our human perspective following David, what we see is wrong. It's very easy to make that conclusion. What we see happening to David is unfair. What we see happening to David from King Saul is downright satanic in Saul's treatment of David. And all of this, on top of that, to a man of God that has the anointing of God upon him. And yet, listen, David's future would not be determined by what he could see, feel, or think. Let me bring that home a little bit personal. Your future will not be determined by what you see, feel, or think. Because in David's life, it would not be Saul who controlled. No, God would give to David his future. Why? Well, it was because of the specific promise of God that David held on to so very tightly that the enemies would not succeed no matter what things look like. Remember back in verse 14 of chapter 23, you might have marked it when we looked at it last time. It says, David stayed in the strongholds. This is chapter 23, verse 14. He stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness, remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. In Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, "Forever, O Lord, your word stands firm in heaven." In the New King James, it speaks of God's word being settled in heaven. In Psalm 89, verse 2, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, it says, "Your unfailing love will last forever. Your faithfulness is as enduring as the heavens." What truths we look forward to, we're finding in David, he's living them out. This is what it looks like. This is how it's manifested in our lives. For David, it was Saul seeking him every day, and God revealing to David every day that he will not be delivered into his hand. That is how he saw the promises of God revealed. When things outside of our control look bad and feel bad and seem bad, we must hold on to the promises of God. It's imperative. Again, reading from the New Living Translation, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "So God has given us both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can take new courage, for we can hold on to his promises with confidence. And this confidence is like a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain of heaven into God's inner sanctuary." It's important that you hide God's word into your heart, gang. That you put it into your heart, God's promises, carrying them around as the very precious promises of God, holding on to them like the anchor of your soul, that you can hold on to and remember in times of trial and difficulty. They'll encourage you, the Word of God. They'll strengthen you. They'll remind you of God's overriding purposes for your life and in your life when things get tough. You can hold on to them and run to them like in David's life, the rocky Zell, or as we learn, the rock of escape, where we see David crying out, "Hear me, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you." Don't forget that as we get to verse 1 of chapter 24, the sovereignty and the power of God in David's life. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told to him, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and David went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. The ratio now between King Saul and his men and David and his men are 5 to 1. 3,000 to just 600. And Saul's taking no enemies, but set to destroy David and his men. And you can't miss the laughable position that we find Saul in these first few verses. Saul had chosen 3,000 out of all of Israel to hunt down the one whom God had chosen. So you have that contrast. Again, it's a fascinating study as you contrast Saul with David and you contrast King Saul's will with God's will. But you here you have King Saul choosing. He has the choicest 3,000 men to hunt down the one that God had chosen. Who do you think is going to win? Who do you think is going to prevail? Yet in verse 3, Saul, with all his wisdom, all his power, all his people, all his might, all his money, all his weapons, everything that he has, outgunning, outmanning David. In verse 3, where does he end up? In the same exact cave as David. The same place. And here he is, attending to his needs. He went in to go to the bathroom. That's what he did. Into a cave. Of all the caves that he could have gone into, of every single nook and cranny where he could have chosen to relieve himself, Saul, in his choosing, chose the very cave where David and his men were out in the recesses. Imagine the scene. No doubt a tense moment of silence and uncertainty. David and his 600 men, and they wouldn't even be able, can you imagine 600 people going, shh, not even, none of that. This was well-trained men. These were well-trained men, knowing in the wisdom not even to make a noise. It was probably so quiet in there that you could have heard a pebble drop as these men wait in uncertainty. And there's King Saul relieving himself. You have a group of men protected by God and King Saul in a very literal way exposed. Right there in the same cave of all the places. Then the men of David said to him, and you wonder how this is all going down. Maybe it's a very large cave and they're in a recessed area. It says, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now, the men that were with David see an opportunity. And I have to say that you and I probably see the same opportunity. I mean, if we're just looking at it with human eyes, if we're just looking at it to get out of the trial, if we're just looking at it to end this nonsense, I mean, come on, David, this is from the Lord. You guys see how you can see this on a different perspective. When every cave in the whole desert, Saul's right here. This is from the Lord. I learned something here if you're taking notes. Not everyone's counsel is right counsel. Even your closest, most trusted associates, those that you've hung out with and you have fought the battles together, where you've survived and went through the, not every human piece of counsel is from the Lord. Listen, I'm not done yet, so don't finish writing. Because not every piece of counsel is from the Lord, even though it might make human sense. I mean, how would you feel? Just put yourself in the sandals of those that were with David. You've pledged your allegiance to David, not in an unhealthy way, not above God. You've just thrown your lot in with him. You desired to go with him. You'll fight whatever battle he fights. You will live with him. You will die with him. You are yoked together. David, you know, you started out as in debt or discouraged, defeated. God has drawn you to David. David takes you in. You cast your lot in with this man. And he's a worthy leader and a man to be followed, a man to support. And you've been on the run with him. This madman that's out of his mind has chased you everywhere, throwing spears at you, plotted to get you, wants to kill you, makes it very clear. I think if I was with David, I understand the counsel. It's enough. God, we've been praying for this. Deliver us. Deliver us. Rescue us, God. Help us. We read the psalm at the end of the chapter last week. That's the heart of David. Deliver me. I mean, you're there. King Saul's there. You can take him out. You don't need to go through 6,000 because God has just divided him from his 5,999. I mean, he's right there in a very vulnerable position, not expecting anything to happen, thinks he's alone. The counsel sounds right. And notice verse 4, David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. David's in a different place than those that were giving him counsel. David is in a place that is closer to the heart of God, with an ear in tune to the heart of God, and his conscience is sensitive to the things of God at this point in his life. And although he didn't kill King Saul, he secretly cut a portion of his robe off, and it didn't happen very long afterward that his heart was troubled. He was very sensitive to this. And he told his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. "This is the time, David. Do it. Take Saul out." And those with David believed this was God's opportunity for the finality of freedom that we can understand with them. Because after all, even in our own study here in 1 Samuel, God has already publicly declared David to be, Saul has already publicly declared David to be his enemy, to declare war on him. But instead of taking him out, he decided to simply cut a portion of his robe off. And David does that. And this was a significant thing now, not just some little portion, not just some little section of his clothing. This had significant meaning biblically. Because you'll recall back in Numbers chapter 15 that God commanded Moses to tell the people to make the borders of their hems blue, as blue being the color of heaven. And not only were they heaven bound, but they also had given commandments of God. So they tied to the fringes of their blue hems 613 knots, one for each of the commandment. The hem of the garment was a reminder not only of their being heaven bound, but also that they were the covenant people of God. But for the king to wear such a hem, in cutting the fringe of King Saul's garment, David was actually saying that Saul's power and position and authority belonged to him. And he was taking that from him. Symbolically, David was laying claim to the kingdom of God. And imagine for a moment the kind of stealth that was necessary within the cave. Not only for them to have their conversations, but for David to get up on this person very close who was relieving himself, to come in close and cut off so quickly his garment. He realizes how close he was as he stealthily comes up, I think verse 5, to me, is David realizes at this moment. Now again, David is up and down in his walk with the Lord, very clear. He has great successes and great failures. But here there's a great success in verse 5 with his heart troubling him. Let me put some words to that for us. I believe David is recognizing here in the sensitivity of his heart just how close he was to taking things into his own hands. Just how close he was in his wavering, not necessarily an act of bravery as much as it was an act of hesitancy and lacking faith in the providence of God, and he doesn't follow through. David understood that the kingdom, which would certainly be his one day, was not his for the taking. That God had anointed him as king, but had not declared the timing. Isn't that often what happens with a promise of God? I'm reminded of Habakkuk that was given a tremendous vision, but he was to write down the vision so when the people read it, they would run, because the vision was for what, the Bible says, an appointed time. And it's much the same in David's life. It was for an appointed time. Even though he has these opportunities, this one very real, to take things into his own hands and create his own timing. The kingdom, see, for David and for us, the kingdom could only come to him as a gift of God. He could not take it upon himself. It was not his for the taking. It was his for the waiting. How many times have you found that to be true in your life? That something appears that it's yours for the taking, But in reality, God's saying it's yours for the waiting. Waiting. How many of you love to wait on the Lord? We'd like to hear your testimony right now. It will encourage most of us that hate waiting on the Lord. Where God has spoken clearly and given us a promise to hold on to, or a series of promises. Where everything then the appearance to the eye looks, I don't know how God is going to fulfill this promise. And everything that feels to the heart, where I don't understand, I don't even feel like God is going. I see what I see and I don't see it. And I feel what I feel and I don't feel it. And the circumstances, they don't seem to be lining up. But I know what God said. I know what he means in his word. And his word has been to wait, to wait, to wait. Except that in waiting, there's often the temptation to take things into our own hands. And instead of it being there for our waiting, we end up trying to take it by force. And what a failure and mistake that is. There will even be those around you, well-meaning and loving, good close friends, that will come alongside you and say, you need to move now. You need to move now. And it may be a vulnerable time in your life where you're like, you know, I'm feeling like I need to move now too. And all you needed was one person to prod you. But the Lord has not spoken. He has not given direction. He hasn't led you to do that. And how careful we need to be. Listen to this in Isaiah. Why don't you turn over to this passage? You can mark it in Isaiah chapter 28 with me. Isaiah's to the right from 1 Samuel there, Isaiah 28. How careful we need to be. So many things in the life of faith are not there for the taking. They're there for the waiting. There are many things to take. You know, many things the Lord leads us to take. But some things, God, he says, you know, because here you are. David has the anointing of God upon him, but so does King Saul. David has the kingship awaiting him, but King Saul has it in his possession. This is a hard one, where you're like, man, David, you're the next king. The counsel seems so right. But notice with me verse 16, Isaiah 28, verse 16, where it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will, mark these words, not act hastily. Whoever believes will not act hastily. One of the hardest things for us to do is to wait. Can I get an amen? Or is that just, are we still together? We all in the same room. I can hear people amening from the radio louder than this. Some of the hardest things for us to do is to wait, to wait, to wait. It was hard for you to wait 30 seconds for me to say something. To wait. It's hard to wait when it's quiet. And it's hard to wait when it looks as if God has given my enemy into my hands. It's hard to wait when it looks hopeless. And you just find that, you know what, I can't wait anymore. I'm done. It's hard to wait when it appears that some progress can be made by any action that you take. It's hard to wait when it's not fair. It's hard to wait when it's wrong. I mean, I can think of 1,000 things. You can, if we put little pieces of paper, gave them to you at the door, and I said, tell me something that's hard to wait, we would get, you know, hundreds and hundreds of responses of when it's hard to wait. In an area in your life where God has not called you to a place right now, it's yours for the taking. No, God has called you to a place where it's theirs for the waiting. Why was Saul, let's go back just to the text here. Why did Saul go into the cave? What does the Bible say? Hello? Why did Saul go into the cave? That makes sense, to relieve himself. But I suggest to you that wasn't the only reason. I believe he not only went in, see, you know how often we've mentioned this before, that God will so often work supernaturally, very natural ways. He had to go to the bathroom. That's the natural part. There's a cave, he goes in, now God's going to work supernaturally. Very natural response from King Saul, now God's going to work supernaturally. I believe not only did he go into the cave to use the restroom, but he also went into the cave for a test. A test for David. This was a test in David's life. And you know, God will often test us with what seems to be a blessing that is ours for the taking, nicely wrapped up and ready. But unless we wait on and wait for God, operating in His will and His leading by His Spirit, what we perceive to be a blessing will turn out to be a disaster. It will not be used by the Lord, not the way we thought it would. God will work all things together for the good, but it won't happen the way we thought. Let me show you another place in Psalm 27. Let me show you this. You can combine these when you start. You know, just for those of you that are waiting on the Lord right now, and you might be tempted. The opportunity might be there. But God hasn't given you direction. He hasn't confirmed you. You got all this pressure. People, you do this and you do that. You go like, no. God hasn't told me to do that. And it might even make sense and it might even be logical. Notice Psalm 27, verse 12. As the psalmist writes, "Don't deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." You like to write in your Bibles? Underline that. Circle it. Put a heart next to it. It is a promise of God. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. You're faced with adversaries. False witnesses, slanderers, gossip, whatever it might be, people breathing out violence, causing you to lose heart. And if it wasn't for your faith in God, it wasn't your faith of coming goodness, you would have lost heart. And what did you learn? You learned to wait on the Lord. You learned to be of good courage. Strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. There's this pause in David who could have taken everything into his hands. And it was a pause that God led, that God used, and you'll see ultimately that God blessed in his life. And he even had to go against his own trusted friends. He had to take a stand and go, I said, no. I mean, he had to conceivably risk it all. Say, no, this isn't from the Lord. I'm not going to do it. I'm not touching God's anointed. Verse 9. Now David said to Saul, now, you know, after it's out, they step out, verse 8, cries out, "My Lord, my King." And notice verse 9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm?'" He tries to plead his case very calmly. "Look, this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today in my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" He's not just pleading his case, he's telling the truth. "I've been good to you, King Saul." You could even say it in the negative. "What have I done wrong to you? Tell me. You're believing a lie. You're not believing the truth about me. And I just proved it to you. I had you in my hands. I could have taken you out, but I couldn't do it. You're the king. There's no way I can't do that. Moreover," verse 11, "my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. You don't believe me. Here's the proof. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it." You know, there are those times where we just believe sound, reasonable discussion will solve the problem. Not always, unfortunately. Not always. Sometimes situations being outside of our hands aren't even solved with the most crafted, careful, loving words. "Let the Lord," verse 12, is really the right place. "Let the Lord judge between you and me. Let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." And as the proverb of the ancient says, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." That's an interesting thing, just a little mild rebuke. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. I'm not wicked. You should check your life out. Pretty much is what he's saying. "And after whom the king has come," or "the king of Israel come out, whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see, and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So Saul had moved some distance from the cave, maybe down closer to the troops that were waiting for him. David appears and shouts, "I could have taken you out, Saul. Look, I'll prove it to you." And this proves, he says in verse 11, my innocence. And yet, verse 12, I trust the Lord to decide this. I trust him with my life, and I trust him with the men with me. Verse 15, may the Lord judge us. And now, although David was a man of many failures, this occasion was not one of them. This is a highlight in his life. There aren't too many more highlights in his life, but this is one of them. There were many weaknesses. God, this is a man after God's own heart, and yet a man after God's own heart, as we learn and we'll see even deeper later, a flaw, man filled with flaws, a man filled with weaknesses. But this isn't one of them. This is a highlight. This is one for the diary's sake. This is one to remember when you do stumble and you're like, man, Lord, are you done with me? And you think back, no, you've been faithful with me in the past. You're going to be faithful with me again. He stands strong in the integrity of the Lord, pleads his case by relying upon the Lord. The Psalms written during this time period reflect the anguish and the wrestling that's taking place in his heart, while at the same time revealing to us how David's faith was increasing through this trial. So who has God allowed to be in your life that throws spears at you or brings grief to your heart? Are you willing to accept that they're God's chosen and anointed instrument to work in you the love, kindness, and gentleness and tenderness that you actually desire for your life? For the one that's throwing spears or bringing great grief to your heart, are you willing to accept that God has allowed you to be experiencing this horrific pain or this great injustice or all the things that even David mentions here in order to bring you to a place of maturity that you would have never come to it any other way? Are you willing to accept that person that's coming against you or people that God has sent them into your life to change you for every opportunity? Think of it in a much smaller way, in a much smaller situation, when you think of the man that was blind from birth in John chapter 9. He was blind from birth. This was his life, his lot in life. He ended up washing in the pool of Siloam, you recall. He went into the pool of Siloam. We don't ever read of him going to the pool of Siloam before, and we don't read of him going to the pool of Siloam after, but in this time where he met Jesus face to face, person to person, it speaks of him going to the pool of Siloam only after he had spit mingled with dirt put in his eyes. Now we look at it and we think, well, of course, that's how Jesus chose to heal him. He spit in the ground, moved the clay, picked it up, slapped it in his face, and then told him to go to the pool of Siloam. That's how it worked. Do you guys remember? Remember our study was just a few weeks ago. He did something very unusual. But instead of focusing on the whole encounter with Jesus, let's just look at it for a brief moment, that the brother went to the pool of Siloam. He went to the pool of Siloam because he had spit mingled mud in his eye. And if it hadn't been for the mud in his eye, he may never have gone to the pool of Siloam. That God actually used a very discomforting, don't you think you'd be discomforted if somebody spit and you heard them spit and you don't know what it looks like, but you know spit is spit. It's spit. You've spit before. You heard it. It's kind of weird. And then the next thing you feel is wet mud on your eyes. What's your first response going to be? Get it out. But that's not what happened. The text doesn't record for him that he wiped his eyes. The text doesn't tell us that he took his robe and he knew where his eyes were. It doesn't say that he immediately wiped it out. There was enough pause in his life to hear the command of Jesus. I suggest to you, in a very real way, that pause in his life is equivalent and becomes a picture and a type of waiting on the Lord for us. Had he not waited on the Lord, he would have missed the pool of Siloam, perhaps. But there was enough pause. And who knows, maybe it was just shock. Like, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. All the text tells us is there was mud in the eye and instruction from Jesus, no attempt to wipe it off. And what does the guy do? He goes to the pool of Siloam. And what did he receive? But his sight. And it's just so powerful. It's when we're faced with the impossible, painful situations that we move closer and closer to the Lord. And it's in those situations that are awkward and weird and mud in the eye that we need to wait to find out what the Lord's doing by allowing mud in the eye, if not himself putting it there. Powerful stuff. That's where David is here, in a highlight of his life. The contrast, verse 16, King Saul is so far from God. And so it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And you think, yes, this is it. For me, I have to turn the page. So if I just stayed on this page, this is it, King Saul. He's changed. This is it. Surely when I turn the page to the next verse, it's just going to end happily ever after. He's weeping. He's lifting up his voice. Oh, son. Son, it finally came to him. We're family. This is the right thing to do. Until I come to verse 17, then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I. You've rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you've dealt well with me. And when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall be surely king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Wow, King Saul. If you didn't have the rest of the chapter, we might come to the conclusion that he's changed. I can say this. He was definitely touched. I think he was touched. I don't think this is fake weeping, or the Bible doesn't indicate that it was fake. I think he was touched. He cried, but let's not immediately let our guards down when the tears begin to flow. You go, "Ed, how can you say such a thing?" Because the Bible says it. Be careful. They aren't always godly tears, the Bible says. The Bible defines for us what godly tears are really like and how careful we must be. Let me read to you again in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "Now I'm glad," Paul says, "that I sent the letter, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to have more remorse and change your ways." We have a word for that. It's a Bible word. Do you know what it is? Repentance. He says, "I'm glad I wrote you the letter, not because it hurt you, but because it caused more remorse and you changed your ways. It was the kind of sorrow that God wants his people to have. So you weren't harmed by us in any way, for God can use sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek salvation. We will never regret that kind of sorrow, but sorrow without repentance is the kind that results in death." Sorrow without repentance leads to death. And we see hints of his lack of sincerity is in verse 21. He demands something from David. Don't forget, he's the king. So when he says something, it's a demand, not just a request. And we see some hints that, and you know, those of you that read ahead, you'll see later on that King Saul hasn't changed at all because he hasn't repented. And we see little hints already. So if he was so repentant, he wouldn't make any demands on David. He would just call it all off right now. It's over. I'm done. I'm sorry. I should have never chased you. I should have never thrown the spears. I've been wrong. I lost my mind, but God has used you right now. There are actions that go with this kind of sorrow, and we don't see it in David here, in King Saul. Saul has this moment of emotion, but emotions are usually not that deep. We seem to put a lot of confidence in emotions. We see a person crying and we think, oh, he's really touched. Look, he's crying. But we really don't know what's going on in their life except for tears. We don't know. God wants to deal with the issues of our hearts, not just our emotions. He wants to go deeper than just the feeling and the surface. It's more important that there come changes in your life, not just crying about a situation. That's what God values. Here's a more powerful response. If you cry and say, "God, I'm guilty. Lord, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that, Lord. I know I'm wrong. God, please forgive me." And you're crying before the Lord, and you're also receiving the forgiveness of God. and the comfort of God and the direction of God. But if you get up and say, oh, thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness, and you go back and do the very same thing, you haven't repented. That's not repentance. Yeah, but I cried. I'm sure it emotionally touched you. Sin has a way of doing that in our lives. It can get to the heart. It can move us. It can cause tears to flow. But without repentance, it's just tears. Repentance means change. Listen, don't be fooled. Saul didn't repent here. There was no corresponding change. In his heart, there's still jealousy. In his heart, there's still the intent of evil. In his heart, there's still the intention of killing David. But now he's going to have the intention of killing David with now this promise that he'll hold David to. No change. I like what Pastor Chuck had to say on this passage. He said, and I quote, this is Pastor Chuck Smith. May God help us in our relating to God when God's Spirit is really dealing with our hearts and making us face the truth. And when we see the truth and we're convicted with the truth that we see, and we ask God for forgiveness, that there's a true work deeper than just the emotions, but there's a true work of God wrought within our spirit that will bring change in our lives and in our actions. The Bible says, bring forth fruit that meets to repentance. It literally means bring forth fruit or display fruit that shows that there really is a change. And we need to pray for that in our own lives. God is looking for real change, and so are the people around you, looking for evidence of that change. They're not looking for you to say one thing and do another. The Bible says, now therefore, according to Joel, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart. This is Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Here again with King Saul, we see it again, was all surface. Unfortunately, it didn't go much deeper than the surface, but David continues on. A man of integrity, a man that's going to keep his word. All the way, even after Saul leaves the scene, David's going to keep his word. Again, David was up and down, not a perfect man, but this is a highlight in his life, this chapter, this action. And for King Saul, unfortunately, it didn't go much deeper than the surface. Wasn't really true repentance, no true change of heart. The problem only postponed, but it's going to rise again, as it always does. And so it is with you and me. If there isn't a work of God's Spirit within our heart and that change within our heart, then we can expect to face the problem being, number one, postponed, and number two, coming back again. What I found in my own personal experience is that it comes back harder and more difficult. Hearts become harder. And man, I mean, the Lord can break through that stuff, but it's better to take care of it. You've got to have that work. And if it involves, you know, again, like this with King Saul, it involves someone in your life where, you know, you're just like, man, they just won't change. They don't. Well, then you just keep, you know, you keep making the right decision. You keep walking with the Lord. You, like David said, you know, just come back in verse 12, let the Lord judge between us. Therefore, verse 15, let the Lord judge and judge between us. You just, we find this a lot in marriage counseling. We find this a lot in our office when there's been a brokenness between a marriage, you know, one of the most closest relationships that you can have on the earth between a husband and a wife. And in that relationship, there's been some infidelity or some issue of trust. And what that's done in the offended spouse is it's so angered them and so frustrated them and so hardened their heart that they decide, you know, I'll do something, I'll get them back. And they go out and commit some atrocity and some difficulty, and the first person's now just broken and repentant, and then they finally come to that place, and they're willing to come in to counsel, but, you know, they come in, and as we're talking through the issues, no doubt the issue will come up. You committed great sexual sin, yes. And you committed great sexual sin, yes. And then we walk through the issues, and through the offended spouse, we go, why did you? And something will come back with something like this. You can usually quote it. You know, what he did to me, he deserves this. And what did they do? They took things into their own hands. And inevitably, if you're sitting across the table from me, or you're sitting within the room, and you're on the other end of great sinful pain, someone has sinned against you and it's causing you pain, you will hear these words in one variation or of another. And I think they're good for us to hear in light of David's situation here, because he lives them out with King Saul. And it's simply this: just because someone sinned against you does not give you permission to sin against them. Amen. That could just be a word for the Lord for you. Because of a great offending sin in your life, you do not automatically get a permission or a pass from God to sin back against that offending party. It's much better and much wiser and the right thing to do to let the Lord judge between you and me. Perhaps it's in that situation, in a close relationship, forgiveness will flow. And when forgiveness flows from both sides, relationship is restored. When there's brokenness and humility, you see, if there isn't a work of God's Spirit within our heart and that deep change within our hearts, we're only postponing the problems, and it will grow and not shrink. It's going to rise again. It's going to be there. You've got to have that work of God's Spirit in the change of our heart to really bring about the changes in our lives that God wants. It's not just, I'm sorry that I did it. It's, I'm sorry and will you forgive me, God? I won't. I'm going to trust you not to ever do this again. That's the change that God wants. That's the change that God blesses. And only God can affect those changes in our lives as we yield to him. I mean, really, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And only the changes of God in our lives can be wrought by the presence of God in our lives. And for those of you that have a faith in him, he is in you. And we can cry out today, can't we? Oh, God, change my heart. Change my attitude. And that changed heart and changed attitude will what? Bring about a change of actions. It's true for you. It's true for me. So God, thank you for this example of David and the reality of a life where he could have taken things into his own hands and he chose not to. He stands before us in chapter 24 of the necessity. It's ours for the waiting, not ours for the taking. So whatever promise you put into our hands, whatever direction, whatever vision, whatever calling, whatever it is that currently in our life you have us waiting, I pray, God, for a patience and a long-suffering that comes through your Spirit, that you would encourage us and help us in those times where we get impatient. And even those times where it appears and it looks and people are even encouraging and we go, no, the Lord has not spoken. Forgive us, God, when we take things in our own hands. Forgive us. Forgive us when we fail to wait and are impatient in our lives. Forgive us when we have lapses of our faith and trust in you, and sinfully think that we can fix the situation instead of simply waiting upon you. Even if it is, Lord, give us a sensitive spirit and a sensitive conscience that even cutting off the garment would cause discomfort in us. That our hearts would be uneasy. That you would grow us in maturity. And we pray even now, Lord, for those that you have allowed into our lives, to bring about maturity and to bring about character, to bring about growth, to bring about opportunity for forgiveness, to bring about, Lord, so much. We want to thank you that you would love us so much that you would want us to grow in your grace. And although it's painful, and although, Lord, we don't see any way out, and although there is forgiveness, there's even pain in forgiveness. And I just pray for those. Maybe I even described a situation tonight that opened a wound. And I know that those situations revealed in the scriptures are not for the purpose of condemnation. They're not for the purpose for you to, for us to feel under the weight of shame and guilt, but rather, Lord, to see and to hear the truth, that we might be delivered from this attitude of vengeance. Instead, remembering that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord judge between the two of us. The Lord judge. So God, I pray that you would pour out your Spirit afresh and anew upon us, that we might grow in your grace and your mercy. I pray for your protection, for your help, for your growth in our lives. I pray for the broken relationships and the emotion that might be flowing, but the lack of repentance, all of it, Lord. It touches our lives at one time or another. And we truly don't want to have an interruption in our walk with you. We want to walk with you, Lord. We want to grow with you. We want you to do a work that only you'll get the credit for. And even as we're reminded of the ministry in South Africa tonight, we pray for Calvary Chapel Johannesburg and Pastor Chad and Heather, Lord, your hand would be upon them. For Dion and Hannah and the work that you're doing in their lives. Lord, we pray for the works that's going all throughout the Calvaries in Cape Town, Lord, and just each of those guys, I can see them, Lord, in my mind of just the beautiful work of the Spirit you're doing there. I pray for Kenny and Carla and his parents, Lord, as his kids step out in faith to do a work that only, Lord, you're going to get the credit for. In these last days, stir us that we might be vessels in your hands, ready and willing and just wanting to jump for each open door that's set before us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We pray that you've been touched by this study from Pastor Ed Taylor from Calvary Chapel of Aurora. We really want to hear from you. Please visit our website at www.calvaryaurora.org or call us at 303-628-7200. Outside the Denver metro area, the call is toll-free at 877-304-7223. We pray that your heart is filled this day with God's abounding grace. pray that you've been touched by this study from Pastor Ed Taylor from Calvary Chapel of Aurora. We really want to hear from you. Please visit our website at www.calvaryaurora.org or call us at 303-628-7200. Outside the Denver metro area, the call is toll-free at 877-304-7223. We pray that your heart is filled this day with God's abounding grace.